Jeremiah chapter 10, this is our second sermon on the topic of Halloween. And what we're doing today is a critique of a recent article by James B. Jordan. I believe he's a PCA pastor in Niceville, Florida. May have moved since then. Which was published by on the website of American Vision, which is supposed to be a pro-Christian Reconstruction, pro-theonomy organization, a parachurch organization, which is kind of shocking, showing that they're not really promoting God's law, they're promoting a form of humanism. And we're looking at that, and we're analyzing Halloween biblically, and we're analyzing Jordan's arguments, and I was very surprised. My wife went on the web and found three separate articles in favor of Halloween by Reformed people. And there was one, there's some fundamentalist articles against it, and then there was one article by a Reformed Presbyterian in Ireland, a Reverend Silversides, that's against it. But most articles by Reformed people today are in favor of Halloween, which is kind of surprising. Let me read from Jeremiah 10, 1 to 3. Hear ye the word of the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. Then it goes down to discuss the making of idols and so forth. Now, we're in the midst of discussing one of James Jordan's main arguments, which is that Halloween's a great thing because what we're doing is we're making fun of Satan. We're setting back the kingdom of the devil by mocking him, by mocking those demons. When you dress up your children as Satan and witches and warlocks and goblins and ghosts and pirates, you're setting back Satan's kingdom. That's his argument. And we've come to our analyzation of that using the Bible, and we're going to see that that does not hold water at all. We do not find Christians making fun or mocking Satan in the Bible at all. We don't. His complete defeat by Jesus Christ is ascribed, but there is nothing about mockery or jesting at all. The reason for this, you have to pay close attention to this because I'm going to be exegeting a couple of difficult passages. One from 2 Peter, one from Jude. But I believe my interpretation is correct, and a number of modern commentators agree with me. The reason for this seems to be that mockery of Satan, a spiritual being much more powerful than man, is somehow inappropriate. It's somehow inappropriate. Two intimately related New Testament passages certainly point in this direction. In 2 Peter 2:10 to 11, we read, those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Literally in Greek, glories. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them, that is the dignitaries, before the Lord. The passage contrasts, you got to pay close attention because this is a somewhat difficult passage. The passage contrasts the behavior of arrogant, antinomian, false teachers with that of the holy angels. The word translated dignitaries, doxas, where we get the word glory, literally means glories and is regarded by most scholars as referring to angelic beings, not human authorities. It's angelic beings. Here's some translations. The RSV in the Jerusalem Bible, glorious ones. Phillips' translation, the glories of the unseen world. Glorious beings, that's Simon Kistemacher, GNB, the MLB, and the SEB. Angelic majesties, the New American Standard Bible. Celestial beings, the New American Bible and the New English Bible. And then the NIV, clearly in the context, implies it's referring to angels or spiritual beings. While it is true that some interpreters apply the word glories to human authorities, who possess leadership in the church or the state, the seceding context, verse 11, and a closely related passage in Jude rule out such an interpretation. And when I look at Jude, if you look at the Greek Septuagint, and you look up the word glories, it's not used of civil magistrates, but it's used several times in the Old Testament of angels. So I think it's quite clear that we're talking about angels. In 2 Peter, the reserved behavior of good angels to the glories corresponds to the Michael the Archangel's incredible restraint in his confrontation with Satan in Jude 9, which we'll look at in a moment. Most scholars believe that 2 Peter was written after Jude and that Peter has Jude in mind, Jude 9 in mind. Thus, glories refers to evil angels. The good angels are not going to bring a reviling accusation against good angels. There's nothing to revile. We're talking about evil angels here. Glories refers to evil angels. This makes sense, for good angels would have nothing with which to bring to revile or to mock the good angels. The word translated reviling or reproaching is blasphemon, which is where we get the English word blasphemy. When it is used towards God, it refers to impious insults. When it is used of men or angels, it refers to words of insult, mockery, or satire. It refers to profane, vulgar, or contemptuous speech. It is a reviling, abusive, railing, or despising speech intended to offend and cause pain to those one hates or is angry with. You revile somebody. It's a reviling speech. The wicked leaders in 2 Peter 2, 10 to 11 are so arrogant, they are unafraid to insult and mock the evil celestial beings or demons. While this seems rather odd to our ears, and explains why interpreters ignore Jude 9 and twist the passage to refer only to human authorities, it is clearly the teaching of God's holy word. As Peter H. Davids writes, quote, "The devil himself is not to be the object of insult." Now, God can insult him if he wants. Christ can insult him if he wants. But we're not to be insulting the devil. The New Testament looks on such mockery as gross presumption, a pride based on a false claim to knowledge and power. And then he refers to these passages. Consequently, these false teachers reveal their arrogance and ignorance by not hesitating in hurling insults at Satan's demons. And I know that sounds odd to you, but that's what this passage is teaching. While churchmen may differ regarding 2 Peter 2, 10 to 11, Jude 8 to 9 is ambiguous and its plain meaning cannot be circumvented. Listen to this. Likewise, also these dreamers, that is, if you read the context, certain ungodly antinomian men who have crept into the church unnoticed, that's verse 4, defile the flesh. See the similarity with Peter. These are men that are fornicating and living a sexual, immoral life. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak even of dignitaries. Doxai. Glories, plural. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him, that is the devil, a reviling, and the word is blasphemous, accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So, here, the term glories, or glorious ones, cannot refer in this passage to church leaders or political leaders. In light of the context, verse 9, and 2 Peter 3:10 and following, which borrows from this verse, there can be no doubt that here denotes a class of angelic beings, and this usage of the noun is supported by the Greek Septuagint, Exodus 15:11, glory, doxa, originally stands for the numinous radiance which belongs to God himself. Exodus 24:16 and following, 33:18 and 23, and Psalm 19:1. But later, the angels who surround him came to be regarded as sharing in the glory, not ontologically, not actually his real being, but reflectively. For example, see Philo, where he says, by thy glory I understand the powers which keep watch around thee. That's Philo. So we hear of cherubim of glory, Hebrews 9:5, angels of glory in Leviticus, powers of glory. The leap to calling angels glories cannot have been a very difficult one. So there's definitely scriptural evidence that that is what is referred to here. And then the issue is, well, are they good angels or bad angels? Whether in the context they're bad angels. The fact that glorious ones are set in parallel with Satan in verse 9 indicates that it is improper to mock the devil and demons. Pay attention. I know this is hard to get your mind around. The fact that these are evil beings causes problems for churchmen and interpreters, yet it cannot be denied. The fact that Michael the archangels, and by the way, in the prophecy of Daniel, the name Michael belongs to the angel who is one of the chief princes, Daniel 10:13, and the great prince who protects the people of Israel, 12:1. He opposes and overcomes demons whom Satan has sent to influence the rulers of Persia and Greece. That's Daniel 10:13 and 20. And the fact that Michael the archangel, his treatment of the devil is set before us as an example of how to behave, settles the issue. Here's the example of how you were to behave, how you were to speak of evil celestial beings. We are to refrain from hurling insults and mockery at the devil. We can, however, teach what the scripture has to say regarding him, which is very strong, and ask God to rebuke him. Okay, Michael, who is the most powerful of the holy angels, he's in the class of the most powerful, he's an archangel, doesn't rebuke Satan or mock him. He just simply says, the Lord rebuke you, Jehovah rebuke you. And Jude is holding that up as how we're supposed to behave toward evil beings, spiritual beings. Even though these beings are fallen and wicked, there is something inappropriate or unseemly about hurling insults or mockery at them. This likely is due to their original created position as glorious beings that had a higher rank than mankind. In a similar vein, fallen wicked men are to be treated with a certain restraint due to their creation in the image of God. Remember Paul when he was smacked in the face and he lost his temper and he called the high priest, was it a whitewashed wall? And then he found out it was a high priest. Now, these are the people that put Jesus to death. These people were extremely evil. They're right up there with Adolf Hitler. Paul apologized. I didn't know you were the high priest. We must have a certain restraint. Thus, Christians are to speak the truth in love to sodomites and other gross sinners and not insult and mock them. You see these guys at funerals and stuff. God hates fags and, you know, they're mocking them. And that's not the attitude of the Christian. There's plenty of things that we can say to them out of the Word of God that are extremely strong. We don't need to mock and insult them. We're not to insult homosexuals. We're not to insult wicked people. We're to speak the truth in love. We're to speak the word of God. Regarding the demons, we're not to mock and insult them. The Lord rebuke you. Truth and divine power needs no support from insults and mockery. The false gods were mocked, but they were only wood and stone. This is a memorandum to all disputants never to bring railing accusations into their disputes. There is to be a meekness and modesty within us that will not permit us to use the improper language of insult, mockery, or malicious speech, even against God's most hardened enemies. Now, that may sound foreign to us, but that is what is being taught. Jude uses the argument of the greater to the lesser. If Michael the archangel did not hurl insults, how much more should sinful man refrain from such mockery and reviling? So I hope you understand that. Mockery and insults and ridicule is not the way we take dominion. It's not. And then third, how are children addressed like witches, demons, wizards, ghosts, or the devil? Show their confidence in Christ's utter defeat of Satan. How does that show confidence in Christ's defeat of Satan? I'd like to know that. Jordan has a tendency to make up stuff that sounds good. But then you start to think, if you sit down and really think about what he's saying, that doesn't make any sense. This is arbitrary. It's an arbitrary and strange argument. Do children show their confidence in Jesus' victory by also dressing up as serial killers, transvestites, prostitutes, child molesters, sodomites, and wicked rulers? Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Stalin, Nero? Are the ignorant heathens who dress up like witches, demons, rotting corpses, ghosts, and Satan doing so to glorify God? The answer to that's quite obvious, isn't it? Does Jordan really believe that imitating satanic behaviors and personages sets back the kingdom of darkness? Where's that taught in the Word of God? Could Christians and witches, Satanists and warlocks all be doing the same things and yet simultaneously be fighting on opposite sides for two diametrically opposed kingdoms? Because yes, it is a high holy day to Wiccans and Satan worshippers and witches and warlocks and neo-pagans and so on and so forth. They're doing it too. Atheists do it. Sodomites do it. But when Christians do it, all of a sudden it's holy and God likes it? Even though it's the exact same thing the pagans are doing? Does that make sense to you? Is such thinking imaginative genius or irrational nonsense? In addition, imitating pagan practices as a supposed form of mockery, as a supposed form of mocking Satan, contradicts many other biblical passages. Our text, once again, Jeremiah 10, 2 to 3. And we'll look at this more, Lord willing, next week. We're going to have one more on this topic, and we're going to deal with how the Bible tells us to treat pagan customs. Listen to this. Do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are futile. Obviously, Christians are not supposed to mock Satan and the heathen through a ridicule-laced form of imitation. But rather, they are to overthrow and forever banish such dark practices. Deuteronomy 12, 2-4 and 30-31. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord God with your God with such things. And that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do so likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. The Bible does not teach incorporation. The Bible does not teach imitation. It teaches destruction. The biblical pattern of dominion is the utter destruction of heathenism and its replacement by the practice of the true Christian religion. And if you noted a few weeks ago when I did a lecture on the Covenant of 1638, all these laws in Parliament were designed to root Roman Catholicism out of the realm completely. This point is brought up very clearly in the New Covenant Revelation by Paul. Listen to this, Ephesians 5, 11 to 12. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose, or more literally, reprove them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Now, the unfruitful works of darkness are activities that spring from darkness. Darkness refers to that which is against God, evil, and satanic. It refers to the realm of thought that is non-illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and thus it flows from the spirit of this world. Everything that springs from darkness is a work of darkness. Christians are to have no fellowship with them. Those who have things in common, who are congenial, who have the same views, feelings, and interests, who therefore delight in each other's society, are said to be in fellowship. To have fellowship with the works of darkness, therefore, is to delight in them and to participate in them. All such association is forbidden as inconsistent with the character of the children of light. So what are you doing imitating a pagan custom? Or a Roman Catholic custom, for that matter, and dressing up as goblins and Satan and witches and so forth? Henderson writes this: such works are called unfruitful. They are sterile in the sense that they do not glorify God, do not win the neighbor for Christ, and do not bring inner peace or satisfaction. Note that Paul recognizes no twilight zone. Although according to Scripture there are degrees of sinfulness and also degrees of holiness, nevertheless, there is no region of the shades. A person is either a believer or an unbeliever. Works belong either to the light or to the darkness. Those who have sworn allegiance to the ruler of the realm of light must take no part whatever in the empty, futile, thoroughly disappointed works of darkness. End of quote. So if it's not an act of faith, it's not based on Scripture, and it originated with heathenism, should you participate in it? The answer is obviously not. Is it a work of light or a work of darkness? It's a work of darkness. Professing Christian parents who dress up their children as ghosts, witches, goblins, pirates, etc., are not doing so in order to mock Satan. They're not. They're ignorantly following a non-biblical or non-authorized heathen custom. Whether it comes from the Celts, whether it comes from the Druids, whether it comes from Roman Catholicism, or whether it was invented in 1945, it doesn't matter. It's pagan. They are simply following the way of the world because they are not looking at society and culture through the lens of Scripture and the Christian world and life view. And that's why I'm so disappointed in American Vision. Because one of his chief goals, as originally stated, at least back in the late 80s and early 90s, was to help Christians have an apologetic against our heathen culture. And what is he doing by cooperating with Jordan and publishing this garbage? He's doing the exact opposite. He's making an apologetic for us incorporating heathenism. That's not theonomy. That's autonomy. That's not biblical law. That's humanistic law. The practice of Halloween is not an act of faith, for it is not rooted in Scripture at all. The fact that it is loved by the heathen and it's a high holy day of Wiccans and Satanists ought to make professing Christians think twice before they accept James Jordan's non-exegetical, highly imaginative, and arbitrary reasons for participating in a custom from the realm of darkness. Think about it. Did it originate in the realm of light or the realm of darkness? Was it taught by the Holy Spirit? Or did it come from man's imagination? Fallen man. Remember, it was made up by Roman Catholics who worship the dead. And it, our modern Halloween, certainly does have pagan elements. We're going to discuss that next week, Lord willing. It clearly has pagan elements. There's no question about it. Secular historians almost universally acknowledge that fact. Our contention that we are not to mock Satan by participating in a heathen custom is reinforced by Paul's inspired method for dealing with the works of darkness. He says that we must not only avoid everything that comes from the realm of darkness, but must also expose, or literally in Greek, reprove or convince them with argumentation. Not mockery. The verb here, elegkein, occurs 17 times in the New Testament. And here are some of the verses. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him. Luke 3:19. Herod was reproved by him. John 16:8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Titus 1:13 and 2:15. Reprove them severely. These things speak with all authority. The word means to rebuke another with arguments from Scripture in order to convince him of the guilt of his sin. Rebuke another with arguments from Scripture in order to convince him of the guilt of his sin. This is a form of teaching, not dressing up like a ghost or mockery. It is a form of teaching for all the passages noted. If you look at, get your concordance out and look at all the passages. Note it speak of reproof as coming by means of direct communication, face to face, by word of mouth. Face to face, verbal communication by word of mouth. Every single example in the Scriptures. J. Adams, if you want to talk about modern language, J. Adams talks about nouthetic confrontation. Biblical admonitions based solely on the Scripture, designed to convict of sin, to get that person to repent of that particular sin and put it off and replace it with a godly counterpart. Okay, so the solution to sin in the church is not to gossip, not to slander, not to gossip behind somebody's back. It's not to dress up like a witch and a warlock and mock somebody. It's to go to them personally, face to face, and speak the truth in love using the word of God, attempting to convince them. If you don't convince them, you get another person. Do it again. If you don't convince them, you go to the session. Keep it private. Do it again. This would rule out using mockery by dressing up like Satan and his minions. What people need is not mockery or play acting or drama or stagecraft. They need the light of the word of God applied to specific sins. That's what believers need who sin, and believers sin all the time. And that's what unbelievers need if they're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and turn to Christ. The God-ordained method of dealing with sin and evil is to shine the light of divine truth upon them with intellectual arguments. The truth, when accompanied by a work of the Spirit, is efficacious. It is the biblical duty of all Christians not to dress up like witches and Satan, but rather to shine the light of divine truth on all the works of darkness in order to convince those who contradict. Biblical arguments, biblical exegesis, biblical interpretation. What does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. What saith the Scriptures? What says the Bible? Any moron can dress up like a witch or ghost and bob for apples. It takes effort and study, however, to reprove evil in a biblical, effective manner. Those who love Jehovah are called upon to hate, Psalm 97:10, and verbally reprove evil, not to imitate it, not to participate in it, or try to Christianize it. Reprove it. Refute it. Using the Word of God. There's nothing in the Bible about dressing up like demons to mock it. And then we come to, is Halloween a pagan holy day? Is Halloween a pagan holy day, or at least partially a pagan holy day? We have already noted that Halloween, or All Hallows, Hallows Eve, is a Roman Catholic holy day that has nothing to do with the Word of God. Okay, we've proven that. That's a fact of church history. It is a human tradition that was not authorized as a religious or sanctified day in Scripture. Therefore, as Reformed Christians who are supposed to adhere to sola scriptura, we must have nothing to do with it, whether it is heathen or not. You must remember the day we live in today. James B. Jordan and most modern conservative Presbyterians reject the regulative principle as it applies to worship and rules to the church. So the fact that it is Roman Catholic, that it is Romanist, that it is papal, doesn't bother them at all. It doesn't bother James Jordan at all. Jordan has a history of rejecting the regulative principle of worship and promoting Roman Catholic types of worship using what he calls interpretive maximalism and human invention as his platform. And this can be seen in the following quotes from his Sociology of the Church, Tyler, Texas, Geneva Ministries, 1986. And I could have found, this is just from one book. I could have found all kinds of stuff. Listen to this. These are all James Jordan quotes. Biblical teaching as a whole is quite favorable to Christmas as an annual ecclesiastical festival. As I study Scripture, I find that Lutheran and Anglican churches are more biblical in their worship, and he means than Baptist and Reformed, despite some problems. That's page 210. Now, I can't find Christmas in the Bible anywhere, because it's not there. We are to celebrate the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ every Lord's Day. Here's page 212. What I am saying is that the custom of crossing oneself is not unscriptural, and that the conservative church at large should give it some thought. Here's page 27. The scripture reading and sermon is all designed to lead us to the second act of sacrifice, the offertory. The offertory is not a collection, but the act of self-immolation. Thus, the offering plates are brought down front to the minister, who holds them up before God, heave offering, and gives them to him. Interpretive maximalism, beloved, is very dangerous. Here's page 32. The whole personal priesthood of all believers means not only congregational participation, which requires prayer books, but also holistic doing. It means singing, falling down, kneeling, dancing, clapping, processions, and so forth. Here's page 38. By requiring knowledge before communion, the church cuts its children off from the table. If we were to have Reformation, we must reject this residuum of Gnosticism and return to an understanding that the act of the Eucharist precedes the interpretation of it. Instead of developing his views on worship from the historic Protestant view of interpretation, the historical, grammatical, theological method. Okay, if you want to refute James Jordan, all you have to do is go back and study hermeneutics. Study biblical interpretation. Read Burkhoff. Read some of these good books on hermeneutics, and you'll see that what he's doing here is taking us back to the post-apostolic crazy interpretations of the church fathers, who could find virtually anything in anything because they were twisting scripture and spiritualizing stuff. Jordan argues from large overarching principles of worship. That's page 209. And thus often engages in highly speculative creative applications. Okay, let's not be specific. Let's not prove things with specific teachings out of Scripture. Let's argue from overarching principles. And that gives him the ability to fill in the details. That's the same thing Episcopalians did against the Presbyterians. And it's the same thing that Roman Catholics do. If one disagrees with Jordan's arbitrary, Romanist, high church views, he is treated to an ad hominem general attack and labeled, with absolutely no proof whatsoever, as Neoplatonic, Nestorian, Gnostic, Nominalistic, Stoic, etc. Yeah, you see John Knox and the Reformers, the Westminster Assembly, they were just a bunch of Gnostics. They were Neoplatonists. That's nonsense. They proved everything they did using the Word of God. In addition, we have noted that Jordan's argument that Christians should achieve victory through mockery contradicts the explicit teaching of Scripture. I know those are difficult passages. I know it seems odd that we're not supposed to insult and hurl insults at the devil and the demons. But that's what the Bible teaches. We're not. It doesn't explain why. We can only speculate as to why, but we're not supposed to. We can certainly ask God to rebuke them, and we can certainly say what Scripture has to say about them. But we're not to mock them. In addition, another popular argument for a Reformed Halloween apologists is that the idea of pagan origins is simply wrong, or at least greatly exaggerated. That's why I've waited till now to deal with it, because they're arguing primarily against fundamentalists who don't believe in the regular principle. Coupled with this assertion is the secondary argument that even if a few pagan folklore elements remain, they are now just harmless domesticated activities that should not be frowned upon. Okay, so it's a two-pronged attack. Well, this idea that this comes from paganism, that's not really true. And even if it is true, a little bit, even if it is true, nah, these things are harmless. It's just good old fun. That's James Jordan, and that's also the other PCA fellow. They basically say the same thing. The problem with dealing with arguments based on ancient history is that one can pick and choose various historians based on one's point of view. So we're not dealing with a culture with all sorts of writings laying around. So different views. Christian pastors do not have the time and resources to go to Europe and check original sources. From my personal study of this topic, I believe that the majority view of scholars, and I'm not even talking about Christian scholars, I'm talking about pagan, unbelieving scholars, that many aspects of modern Halloween are rooted in paganism is very likely true. I think it should be our position. The following quotes are from secular authorities who do not have any axe to grind in either direction. In fact, this first guy is quite anti-Christian if you read his book. Nicholas Rogers writes, quote, Halloween quite literally is the popular derivative of All Hallow Eve, or the Eve of All Saints Day, November 1st. Taken together with All Souls Day, which falls on the 2nd of November, it is a time assigned in the Christian calendar for honoring the saints and the newly departed. In past centuries, it was also occasion for praying for souls in purgatory. Yet because Halloween is popularly associated with the supernatural, it is often believed to have strong pagan roots that were never eliminated by the holiday's subsequent Christianization. Some folklorists have detected its origins in the Roman feast of Pomona, the goddess of fruits and seeds, or in the festival of the dead called Parentalia. More typically, it has been linked to the Celtic festival of Samhain, or Samhain, meaning summer's end. In the 10th century Gallic text, Tochmarc Amir, the heroine, Amir describes, let me pronounce it properly again, Samhain, as the first of four quarter days in the medieval Irish calendar, when the summer goes to its rest. Paired with the feast of Beltane, which celebrated the life-generating powers of the sun, Samhain beckoned to winter and the dark nights ahead. It was quintessentially an old pastoral and agricultural festival, wrote J.A. McCullough, which in time came to be looked upon as affording assistance to the powers of growth in their conflict with the powers of blight. The feast of, let me say this properly, Samhain, the feast of Samhain, was the occasion of stock trading and in gathering of reorganizing communities for the winter months, including the preparation of quarters for itinerant warriors and shamans. It was also a period of supernatural intensity, when the forces of darkness and decay were said to be abroad, spilling out from the, and it's S-I-D-H, from the Sid, the ancient mounds of barrows of the countryside. To ward off these spirits, the Irish built huge, symbolically regenerative bonfires that invoked the help of the gods through animal and perhaps even human sacrifice. I studied the question of human sacrifice, and I think it's very, very, very likely that they did engage in human sacrifice. Not all writers agree on precisely what went on the feast of Samhain, and many stress its elemental primitivism and its enduring legacy to the character of Halloween, particularly in terms of its omens, propitiations, and links to the underworld. Although the divinatory practices associated with Halloween have long disappeared, the holiday's netherworld resonances are still reproduced in jack-o'-lanterns in ghoulish garb. End of quote. Here's the 1926 edition of this Encyclopedia Britannica. Okay, 1926. And this is a secular guy. And he you can tell he did a lot of research. Quote, Halloween and its formally attended ceremonies long antedate Christianity. The two chief characteristics of ancient Halloween were the lighting of bonfires and the belief that of all nights in the year, this is the one during which ghosts and witches are most likely to wander abroad. Now, on or about the 1st of November, the Druids held their great autumn festival and lighted fires in honor of the sun god in thanksgiving for the harvest. Further, it was a Druidic belief that on the eve of this festival, Saman, Lord of Death, called together the wicked souls that within the past 12 months had been condemned to inhabit the bodies of animals. Thus, it is clear that the main celebrations of Halloween were purely Druidical. And this is further proved by the fact that in all parts of Ireland, the 31st of November, October was and still is known as Oit Che Chamna, the Vigil of Saman. On the Druidic ceremonies were grafted some of the characteristics of the Roman festival in honor of Pomona, held about the 1st of November, in which nuts and apples, as representing the winter storage of fruits, played an important part. Thus, the roasting of nuts and the sport known as apple ducking, attempting to seize with the teeth an apple floating in a tub of water, were once the universal occupation of young folk in medieval England on the 31st of October. The custom of lighting Halloween fires survived until recent years in the Highlands of Scotland and Wales. In the dying embers, it was usual to place many small stones as there were persons around, and the next morning a search was made. If any of the pebbles were displaced, it was regarded as certain that the person represented would die within 12 months. And then he refers to Brand's Antiquities of Great Britain, Chambers' Book of Days, Grimm's Deutsche Mythologie, and then he also Fraser's Golden Bow, and he's got a number of other references. So he did his homework. The 1953 edition of the Encyclopedia Americana says this: Halloween, or All Hallows' Eve, the evening of October 31st, so-called as being the eve or vigil of All Hallows, or Festival of All Saints, which falls on the 1st of November. It is associated in the popular imagination with the prevalence of supernatural influences and is clearly a relic of pagan times. In the north of England, Halloween is known as Nutcrack Night. In Scotland, the ceremonies of the eve were formerly regarded in a highly superstitious light. In Robert Burns' Halloween gives a humorous and richly imaginative presentment of the usual ceremonies as practiced in Scottish rural districts of his day. Popular belief ascribes to children born on Halloween the faculty of perceiving and holding converse with supernatural beings. Here's the 1955 edition of the World Book Encyclopedia. Now, these are all non-Christians. None of these guys have an axe to grind against Halloween. Halloween is a festival celebrated on October 31st. Its name means hallowed or holy evening because it comes the day before All Saints Day. The church had celebrated All Saints Day in the 600s, but not on November 1st. In the modern times, Halloween is celebrated with pranks and parties and with customs that are a mixture of many beliefs. The Druids, an order of priests in ancient Gaul and Britain, had an autumn festival. They called their celebration Samhain, or Summer's End. It was an occasion for feasting on all kinds of foods which had been grown during the summer. The modern customs of decorating for Halloween parties with pumpkins, leaves, and corn stalks comes from the Druids. The Druids also believed that on Halloween, ghosts, spirits, fairies, witches, and elves came out to harm people. They built large bonfires to scare such creatures away. From these Druidic beliefs and customs comes the modern use of witches and ghosts in Halloween festivities. The early peoples of Europe also had a festival which was somewhat like the Druidic holiday. In the 700s, the church named November 1st as All Saints' Day, or the day for honoring all saints. The old pagan customs and the Christian festival were combined into the holiday, which people celebrate today as the Halloween festival. Halloween is a time for many parties for both grown-ups and children. There are special games which are played at Halloween, such as bobbing for apples and telling fortunes and ghost stories. Many schools have parties to which children come dressed in costumes. Prizes are given for the best costumes. In early times in the United States, Halloween was also a time for playing harmless pranks. But in later years, many of the pranks that boys and girls played on the night of Halloween were not so harmless. Sheds were overturned, windows were broken, and much property was damaged. Okay, when I grew up, and I was a kid in the 1960s, we used to bring eggs and throw eggs at houses, throw eggs at cars, throw eggs at people, and we used to use shaving cream on cars and on windows and stuff. And then one of the things we used to do is you take a bag full of poop and you put it on somebody's porch and you light it and you ring their doorbell and then they stamp on it and they get poop all over their shoe. So we used to do all these pranks as kids. And to give you how things are so different today, our parents, we'd be out, I was 8 years old and we're out running around till 11 o'clock at night. And the thing you had to watch out for when you're 8 years old is older kids stealing your candy. And boys would fill up the back of a pickup truck, older boys, teenagers, and they would love to nail small kids with eggs and things. So you got to watch out. You don't want to have your candy stolen. Much property was damaged. In some cities, the police work hard on Halloween to keep too much damage from being done. Many communities now realize that the best way to stop such pranks is to have a large party instead. There are Halloween parades and community gatherings which provide fun in place of pranks, end of quote. Okay, so there's a number of historians that basically say what Christians have been saying for years, who say we shouldn't celebrate Halloween. It's a mixture of paganism and Roman Catholicism. It's not taught in the Bible, and we shouldn't do it. While historians may disagree about some of the details or the extent of heathen practices, most secular historians acknowledge the incorporation of Celtic, Druid, heathen practices into Halloween. Where else did they come from? Whether this occurred before the Papal Church adopted All Hallows Eve, or soon after the spread of Christianity into Ireland and England, or in a later period, is irrelevant. I don't care when it happened. The fact is, it happened. The fact remains that many modern customs associated with Halloween are heathen to the core. This raises a question. Or questions. Does the Bible teach that pagan religious customs are harmless and can be adopted by Christians? Okay, we're going to get to that next week because I'm running out of time. Does the Bible teach that? It's just harmless fun. Yeah, it's pagan. Who cares? It's fun, man. And I like candy bars. I love chocolate. If I was a little shorter, I might be able to go out and get some candy. Or does the Bible teach us to emphatically reject such customs? Does the Word of God teach us to take dominion over pagan religious practices by incorporating them and, quote, Christianizing them? Which is basically what James Jordan and a lot of these guys are saying. We take dominion over the day. We Christianize the day. We incorporate it, which is really a form of syncretism. Or does it teach us to utterly destroy them? What is the biblical view toward pagan practices? And we'll look at that next week. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We thank you that you've rescued us from darkness. You've rescued us from the realm of the devil. You've rescued us from lives of complete vanity and foolishness, where we were serving ourselves and not God. We thank you, Lord, that you've done so, and we ask that you would continue to work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit based on the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. Helping us to put off which is displeasing in thy sight, whatever it is, that we would submit all things to the Word of God, that we would bow the knee to Christ in all areas of our life, for we do not want to sin, we hate it. Help us, Lord, to be children of light, to walk in your light. Sanctify us by thy word is truth. We thank you, Lord, and we ask that this message would help influence those away from the syncretism and Romanistic style teachings of Jordan and American vision toward the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen.